I understand that this is a time for questions and answers. Is that fair? Would you like that?
Yes.
Okay. We'll pray together, but I did bring up a subject that a lot of people have understood differently, specifically the second death. I also mentioned something about the angels. Those are two subjects I would like to talk about, but if you wanted to talk about something else, that's fine. Angels to me is always a really interesting subject, but the second death has been mind-blowing too. So let's pray together and we'll ask God's blessings. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the time that we've had so far to be able to fellowship with you and each other. We do invite that your presence will be with us to help us to understand what your Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen. Thank you for everything you've given, Lord, in the truth. We ask that, as was mentioned during our fellowship, that there would be that miraculous God-given unity that we can find only based on your word. Amen. We pray that every heart in the world representing you would be softened, we would be drawn together, and we could glorify you. We want to be able to fulfill correctly John 17, the prayer of your son. So do have mercy on us. Bless us as we're together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's first look at what the Bible says in Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17. The Bible says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. So God is explaining to Adam what's going to happen if he does eat it. Notice, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Are you aware of the Hebrew in this verse? Okay. Dying, thou shalt die. The Bible says that the punishment for sin, according to Genesis 2:17, is dying, you will die. Because now remember, Adam didn't die that day.
No, it says that though.
And so what happens is, Adam, being able to continue living, started dying. You understanding what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He no longer had access to the tree of life, which would, how would you say, continue on his everlasting existence. And so as a result of not being able to eat from the tree of life, he was dying. So the tree of life that he had eaten was starting to wear off, if you will, the longer he lived. And so in this experience of being able to die while he's dying, that's part of the process of sin. Why? Because God had given a savior when there was sin. As soon as there was sin, there was a savior. As soon as there was sin, there was a mediator. If there was no savior or mediator promised or even in the mind of God in the counsel that was between them both, then Adam would have been wiped out. Eve too. But because there was mercy extended and what's called a second probation, okay, we're called probationers, if you look up that phrase. Because we were given a second probation, we have been able to extend our life until dying we will die. That's the punishment for sin. Now, Christ was dying, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been confessed upon, if you will, like the Lamb of God that was ready to take the sin of the world upon him. And as he was in the garden, he said, as we had mentioned before, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Basically, he's saying, I feel like I'm being crushed so much, I'm going to die. Would you pray with me? And that's when he was saying, God, I don't want this, but I want what you want more than what I want. Not my will, but thine be done. So he was really wrestling with the idea of continuing to die. He knew he was dying. Dying, thou shalt die. Christ did not see past the portals of the tomb, we're told in the Desire of Ages. As a result of dying, knowing that he was going to die, not being able to see past the death, he mentally was entering into the second death. I believe that. I believe Christ actually thought he was going to die forever. Christ, in his mind, was going into a death that had no hope of a resurrection. Sister White gives the definition of the second death. It is a death without the hope of a resurrection. So now, Did Christ actually die that death without the hope of a resurrection? The answer is no. The reason why is because of his life record of righteousness. That's the only reason he came out of that grave. Everybody at the end of time will not come out of the grave because they will not have that claim of the righteous life. It's been offered to them, but they have rejected it. And as a result of not having that key to get them out of the grave, they will not have the hope of a resurrection. Does that make sense?
Good.
And they will experience what is called the second death. There's a comment back there, and then Paul had his hand up. There's four verses that contain that phrase. Revelation 2, verse 11. Revelation 2, verse 11 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Question, did Christ overcome?
Yes.
Yes, and that's what the whole issue is in Revelation 3 toward the end, where he says, "I have overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne." And so we know that Christ overcame, which then it says, those that overcome will not be hurt of the second death. So then the next time is Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We've generally understood the first resurrection to be at the time when Christ comes, and it will be as a result of those that have accepted his life in place of theirs that have been resurrected. So Christ's life, go ahead.
I was just going to say, he's the first fruits of those that will be resurrected, the first resurrection.
That's exactly, you said it with a different language, but that's exactly what I was going to say. The reason why they are part of the first resurrection is because he resurrected. And so he is the first fruits, and that's, of course, applicable to him, as he had part in that resurrection from the dead. Then the next one is chapter 20, verse 14. "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So there is a definition there for, and another one, because this comes up the next time. Chapter 21, verse 8. The Bible says there, "The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So you cannot put Christ into the second death using the biblical terms, but I completely agree with what you said. He did go through the experience of suffering the separation of God because of sin. And that was the dying, thou shalt die. I believe that's how it was applicable to Christ. Yes. I know I've been able to read answers to questions from some of our leaders and thinkers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they have said Jesus didn't die because divinity cannot die. This would be impossible. So, of course, they use that quote that Sister White brings up. So that is the conclusion that they must come to if they're really being logical, if they're actually following through with what they're saying, is Jesus didn't actually die. And so you still had a full God instead of just two-thirds of a God. Yeah, because all sin would have been paid for and destroyed at the cross.
Yes.
And therefore there's nothing to condemn those that are living now because everything's already been paid for, yeah.
Well, that's an evangelical gospel, though.
It is. That's what I was mentioning earlier, that evangelicals will say Jesus died the second death because they don't understand the sanctuary. Yeah. That's really why they say that. Yeah. So now, just to clarify, I had said it before, but this, when I was able to finally get this one point, it really set it home in my head. And you said it, but you didn't say it like I'm going to. When Jesus died for sins, all of them, on the cross, that was the first death for sin. Not for sinners, for sin. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, when we just read about that sin will be destroyed in the lake of fire, after the sin that has already had a death paid for them, that sin will be transferred onto the head of the scapegoat, and there will be another death for those sins. Now, what sins will be on the head of the scapegoat? Only those that have been confessed. Not everybody's sins are going to be on the head of the scapegoat, because some people that didn't confess will die for their own sins. Mercy for those people, because they had an opportunity to confess those sins, forsake them, and accept the sacrifice that had already been given to them. And so their sins would have been through the sanctuary placed on the head of the scapegoat, and he would have paid for their sins. So if I am faithful, and if I'm in the pearly gates, Satan will die for my sins. He will pay the second death for those sins that I have confessed and forsaken. It's huge.
Well, it makes.
Good, yes.
Is anybody worshiping the beast now?
Sorry for laughing. That just seemed like a funny question. I think yes, they are. Absolutely. Would you like to clarify that?
Yeah.
Well, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the beast could say the same thing.
So,
no.
Okay, so the question is, because the Seventh-day Adventist Church is worshiping the beast by taking their teachings and following their God, can we call the church Babylon because Ellen White says no? I would say yes and no. Here's why. Because I do not believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon. A little bit of quiet there. I wanted to see if there was an amen that was going to come up. But I do absolutely believe she is a daughter of Babylon.
Yeah.
Okay. Do your homework. Let me finish real quick. Do your homework and read Ezekiel 16 very carefully. What Ezekiel 16 is a history from God's perspective of his woman that would later be his bride in that same chapter, that was born and dirty, but cleaned up, nourished, brought through puberty, if you will, made beautiful, was brought together with God, was able to walk with God for a bit, and then she got so beautiful that she started looking around, and she didn't play the harlot. She actually hired people to do with her what harlots do. And what happened is this woman says, God says about this woman that she has a sister named Sodom, and she has done worse than her sister Sodom and worse than Samaria, and goes on to talk about how you are a sister to Sodom. Sister to Sodom, I think it's three times it says that, and how it's calling her to repentance, of course. But if the children of Israel in the days of the Old Testament could be considered the sister of Sodom, I have no problem believing today in the New Testament that our church, the one that is God's chosen people on earth, could be called the sister of Babylon. Oh, sure. Angels. I like the angels. I could do a lot on this, but I'll try just to... I'm at random right now, just going to start. So notice what she says. By angel messengers, earth is connected with heaven, and all the deeds of men, whether good or evil, are open to the eye of infinite justice.
Open to the eye?
You want me to read that again?
Yeah.
By angel messengers. Okay, this is who it is, angel messengers. Earth is connected with heaven, and all the deeds of men, whether good or evil, are open to the eye of infinite justice. So do you know what she just said? Because of angels that are recording your deeds, and because there's constant communication, or it says earth is connected with heaven, through those angels, God's eye of infinite justice is open and can see. Now, when you do your own study about the constant communication, you realize that heaven and earth is connected because of John 1:51. Let's go there real quick. John 1:51. So John 1, I said 51. Let's jump back a little bit. Verse 49. John 1:47. sorry, 47, not 49. John 1, 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Well, Nathanael, he said unto him, whoa, where do you know me from? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Well, Jesus answered and said, "Because I said unto you that I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." Okay, so here, break it down for a second. Jesus was able to see Nathanael before Nathanael came to him. Okay, right? He said it to him. "How did you know me? Before you even hear, you were under a fig tree. I saw you in worship." And then he's like, "Whoa, you know that." Well, Jesus doesn't randomly talk about something afterwards. Jesus is going to explain how and why he knows what he knows. No, look at verse 51. Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Okay. In the context, knowing that Sister White says unequivocally that there is constant communication between heaven and earth by means of angels ascending and descending upon that ladder, how did Jesus know that Nathanael was under the fig tree? I am convinced angels told Jesus. After my study on the angels, I think right here what Jesus did is say to Nathanael, "You think that's amazing? Let me explain to you how that works. You're going to be blown away when you finally understand that it's angels ascending and descending upon me." Not the ladder. The ladder was symbolic back in Genesis 28. But Jesus was explaining to Nathanael, "That's how I know." What's even fascinating, more fascinating, I think, than that, is that Jacob, right before he became Israel, he wrestled with an angel, but before that, he had a stone for a pillow, and he saw a dream. What was the dream? Genesis 28:12, if you want to check it. There was a ladder with angels ascending and descending. That ladder touched the earth and heaven. Angels ascended and descended. Now, shortly thereafter, Jacob was able to have children, right? And he was able to raise those children. Who were those children?
Benjamin and Joseph.
You don't have to name them all. There's 12 of them, right? So the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, yes. So when did God teach Jacob about angels? At the very beginning of the generation that would be the nation of Israel.
So Jacob had no children prior to that.
It was at the beginning of the onset of the nation of Israel. Okay, that was my point. And that's what I think is important for this concept, is that when those children were growing, Papa was able to say to them, "I had a vision and I saw a ladder. And on that ladder, angels were ascending and descending." And they're like, "Papa, can you tell us that story again?" Oh, it was bright and beautiful. He would tell them that story again and again and again. Why? Because that's what papas do. That's what I do to my kids. I tell them stories again and again and again. And so now, in the New Testament, Jesus had just called, I think it's his fourth disciple, Nathanael, right? Just one of the very beginning, or one of the first disciples. And what did he teach Nathanael about at the very beginning of his ministry? He hadn't even worked his miracle yet, because the first miracle he worked is in the very next chapter. And so at the very beginning of the nation of Israel, God taught Jacob about angels. At the very beginning of the nation that would be the church of the New Testament, you have Jesus teaching about angels. Have we missed something? Right? Like, when I saw that, I was like blown away that God has been trying to teach people about angels with a biblical example in both the Old and the New Testament at the beginning of their experience. But for some reason, we have missed it. I have, anyways. That's why Sister White says in the SDA Bible Commentary, chapter number 4, I call upon ministers of Christ to press home upon the understanding of all who come within the reach of their voice the truth of the ministration of angels. Wow. I remember reading that and being like, oops, I missed something. Because I started studying the angels about the time I started studying the Father and the Son, 2015, 2014 at the end. And I never knew in all my experience as a Christian and a pastor that the angels had really almost anything to do with my Christian experience other than protecting me when I was about to fall or if I was going to hit my head or if I was going to be in a car accident. No. Ellen White calls them pure and holy spirits. Ellen White says they will save you from moral and physical danger. Ellen White says that the angels will expel sin from the heart. Did you know that?
No.
That's amazing to me. Yes. Will our brethren bear in mind that we are living amid the perils of the last days? Good question, right? I mean, that's something that we should understand. Read Revelation in connection with Daniel. Revelation with Daniel. Teach these things. Let discourses be short, spiritual, and elevated. Let the preacher be full of the word of the Lord. Let every man who enters the pulpit know that he has angels from heaven in his audience. And when these angels empty from themselves the golden oil of truth into the heart of him who is teaching the word, then the application of truth will be a solemn, serious matter. So, did you hear what that said? The angels will empty from themselves the golden oil of truth into the heart. Did you hear that?
Wow.
So let me read it again. When these angels empty from themselves the golden oil of truth into the heart of him who is teaching the word, then the application of the truth will be a solemn, serious matter. The angel messengers will expel sin from the heart unless the door of the heart is padlocked and Christ is refused admission. Christ will withdraw himself from those who persist in refusing the heavenly blessings that are so freely offered them. I don't know who was first. Yes, and what I was saying earlier in my previous presentation is I believe the Holy Spirit is not a projection from God. It's not a third something. I believe ultimately it is the mind of God, the Father. And if the angels are able to come and teach somebody like myself right now speaking, as that's the context of it, if they're able to tell me what the mind of God is, I'm able to share those things, then I believe that's what's happening, is the oil of truth, which is the mind of the Father, is being given to me through that constant communication because of Christ being on the earth and in heaven. He has, as the only mediator between God and men, angels ascending and descending.
Thank you for this information.
He is the Lord of hosts. Because we're told that William Miller was taught by angels. Martin Luther was taught by angels. Angels were guiding these men's minds. And so when we are studying and we're willing to accept the Spirit of God, what does that mean? Angels will actually teach us. I'll show you that in a minute. But it's absolutely practical. Like you said, I love this message. It's almost as exciting to me as the truth about the Father and the Son. Because for example, I just had my finger there, but I forgot it. Now look at verse 10 of the third angel's message. This is the third angel's message, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented in fire with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You have three that are mentioned there. So part of the third angel's message is the truth about the Father, the angels, and the Lamb. Having studied the angels, and I'm not done, but I've done quite a bit of study, and I haven't yet been able to speak about it as I'd like to, so I'm going to start actually soon. I'm going to have a series coming out. But I believe the truth about the angels listen now, is the next level of non-Trinitarianism.
Really?
Yes, I do. I have gotten criticism from people who are not willing to yield the residual thoughts of Trinitarianism in their minds. They're those that will not accept the message of clear writing still hold on to, as you explained, a Holy Spirit that can somehow emanate from God and come into your life and fill you as though God himself is in you. I don't like that because it seems it's tending toward pantheism and panentheism. I would much rather believe that I, as a created being with a free will, have chosen the influence of God. As you said, brother, there are two spirits in the world, the spirit of God and the spirit of the enemy. I have chosen the influence of God, which is ministered by his angels, over the influence of the enemy, which is ministered by his angels. And as a result of my reading the word and choosing yes, I want to follow that, I have chosen the mind that is in the angels, the holy ones, which is the mind of Christ, which is the mind of the Father. And if I have chosen that mind and I'm going to walk that path, I have the Holy Mind or the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say the Holy Spirit, the word spirit is mind. Okay? So now, when you have, why did I say that? I was going somewhere, but I know I'm skipping it. Anyways, if the office of the Holy Spirit or the office of the mind of the Father is that he would have representatives, because the Holy Spirit is the representative of God. It's Christ's representative. Now, we would easily be able to include angels into that scenario, or we would be able to include people like Paul Chung into that area, or we'd be able to put in things like nature into that area, or God's word, because Ellen White describes agents or agency or agencies. If you look up that those phrases, those words, with angels and other things like that, you realize that the Holy Spirit is an agency. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you can define it in one term, because an agency like of the, you know, some business in this world would mean that it has lots of parts, right? So the agency of the Holy Spirit she describes as something that represents God, like an angel or the Bible or nature or one of his servants, etc. So the third person with that concept behind it could be yourself, could be me, could be nature or the Bible. Because what we're doing is we're representing God with his mind, one and the same, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if I have the mind of God, I am an agent or a small t, small p, third person representative of God. What I could say is an angel with the mind of Christ, representing Christ with his mind, representing that mind to you, has the personality of Christ because it's chosen. The character has been submitted to the character of Christ. And so that's a third person personality. It's the third person idea is more, as far as I'm concerned, more grammatical than it is actual. I'll wrap it up real soon.
Yeah.
Watch this. Let me read this to you. I'm going to read you two sections from Steps to Christ and then one section from Ministry of Healing. This is from Steps to Christ. Okay? I'm just going to read one sentence here. They must have his grace. Now, what is it that we're talking about? Grace.
Power.
I'm just going to call it grace. That's what's calling it, grace. They must have his grace, comma, the Spirit of Christ to help their infirmities, or they cannot resist evil. You're familiar with this quote? So what's fascinating is we have just been told that grace is the Spirit of Christ. So what is grace? The Spirit of Christ. What is the Spirit of Christ?
Grace.
Okay, watch. Now watch. I'm going to go to the very next paragraph. Steps to Christ 52.2. I'll read it again just for shock effect. They must have his grace, the Spirit of Christ, to help their infirmities, or they cannot resist evil. Now, here's the next part. Strength and grace have been provided through Christ to be brought by ministering angels to every believing soul. Now, I want you to understand that is in steps to Christ. That's like the foundational gospel book that we have as Seventh-day Adventists. So grace is the Spirit of Christ, and strength and grace have been provided through Christ to be brought by ministering angels to every believing soul.
So that's how he works the sanctuary.
That's what I'm learning. That's what I'm learning. When you look at the ladder of John 1:51, and you do that study of what she says about that and connect it with Zechariah chapter 4, you realize that the oil of God's grace, just as we read earlier, is provided by angels from the Bible. But also she talks about constant communication. God knows all things by the communication of the angels, etc. And then one more thing I'm going to read to you. It's in Steps to Christ 52.2 and 3.
And grace is like another way of saying his power.
Yes, and he was saying that. I agree. I just wanted to stick with the wording for the sake of the illustration. So, where am I? What book is that?
Ministry Healing, I think.
No, I know I said that, but that's not what I'm thinking. Education.
Do you have?
But now, listen to this one. You guys have all heard, this is my last statement, and then we're going to pray and be done, so don't get stressed. You've heard this statement where it says, with such an army of workers as are what?
Youth.
Youth, right? You know that statement.
Yes.
With such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained, might furnish, how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. So, what are we waiting for? I've heard it 1,000 times. An army of youth, right? Look at the very previous, the paragraph right before. Watch this one. There is no line of work in which it is possible for the youth to receive greater benefit. So here's the line of work that it is the best for our youth, bar none. I'll read that again. There is no line of work in which it is possible for the youth to receive greater benefit. All who engage in ministry are God's helping hand. So it's ministry. That's what it is. But let's explain this ministry. They are co-workers with the angels. Rather, they are the human agencies through whom the angels accomplish their mission. Angels speak through their voices and work by their hands. And the human workers, cooperating with heavenly agencies, have the benefit of their education and experience. As a means of education, what university course could equal this? So you just heard in Education 271 that angels accomplish their own mission through young people. They speak through their words and work through their hands. And this is how there's going to be an army of youth rightly trained that's going to send the gospel to the world. Now, you can also know that when she says, these human workers cooperating with the heavenly agencies have the benefit of their education and experience, what's happening is, she says elsewhere, that the angels that were around in Noah's day, that were around in the days of Isaiah, that were around in the days of Christ, that were there with Martin Luther, those same angels are working with our youth today. And it says, we have the benefit of their education and experience.
Wow.
Yes, wow. You want to talk about power? By the way, there are three powers. The Father, the Son, and who was next to the Son in honor?
Lucifer.
Now it's Gabriel. Three of the highest powers. To me, it makes a lot of sense. So anyways, I hope you guys have been blessed and encouraged and challenged to study more as a result of our time together.